Good to be with you again this morning. If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along in our study this morning, I'll be taking it from Acts, the 24th chapter. Acts, the 24th chapter. And read a couple of verses there, maybe two or three verses. Set that forth as a study and a basis of our study this morning. It's good to be with you. It's a difficult time for us and continues to be difficult times, I guess, throughout the world because of the pandemic and the virus, and it seems like it raises its ugly head every now and then. I recognize a lot of people are having trouble with it. A lot of congregations around here and throughout the state are having problems with it, but we continue on. I'm thankful for your presence. I hope that you're blessed and able to continue to assemble with the saints without too much difficulty of facing these difficult times. Look with me beginning in verse 22. Acts, the 24th chapter, verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." I think the next verse goes on to tell you that he was really interested in money. But I'm interested in the way that Luke records the situation here and how he describes the efforts of the Apostle Paul on this occasion. And when you think about it, I'm interested in, as we read there, the latter part of verse 24, it says, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. I always thought that was an interesting way that Luke would put it. I'm wondered if that's exactly what Felix said when he wanted to hear some things from Paul. But it's an interesting way that Felix, a Roman governor, Roman procurator, would say it. Concerning the faith in Christ. And of course, we all know what the next verse says, that Paul then would, when he meets him, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." I want to talk a little while about concerning the faith in Christ. It's interesting because it seems like there was different ways at different times that people talked about the faith in Christ, or what we call the gospel. And even Paul, and the way that he did it many times. If you remember in Acts 17, when he's talking to the Athenian philosophers of Mars Hill, he talks in a certain way. He talks to them as philosophers of the world and of history, but still talks about the crucifixion, the resurrection of the Son of God. But when you read over and further in Acts, where he's at Antioch of Pisidia and he's in a synagogue, he's talking to the Jewish people, he talks in a much different way. He says the same thing, but he says he uses a different history. And so Paul, it would seem like whatever the occasion was, would present the truth in a way that would best fit the occasion. Sometimes he said, you remember over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter of Paul, there in the first few verses, he says, "I was determined to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And yet when he stands before Felix, and Felix had asked about, "Tell me something concerning the faith in Christ," Paul just very quickly goes right into this statement about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Now, I'd like to know, I'd like to have his outline if I had it, but wouldn't it be interesting to know what Paul was thinking and how Paul presented it? So I'm going to talk about just very simply the outline that he gives. That Paul has the opportunity to stand before Felix and talk to him concerning the faith in Christ. And when Paul does that, his thoughts about the faith in Christ involve, first of all, this idea of righteousness. And again, you could preach on just righteousness itself, and probably for a long time. Righteousness really means just the state of being right. Except Paul presented it from God's perspective. And just the whole Bible is just, Old and New Testament were just the ideas of God and His righteousness. Look back with me in Psalms. We'll start there. Psalms, the 11th chapter. Look at a few verses. Psalms, the 11th chapter. And we could read the whole thing. Well, it's seven verses, but you could read the whole thing, really. But David is trying to put forth this idea of that in the Lord I have put my trust. Look at verse 4. Psalms, the 11th chapter, verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. Verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain cold fire and brimstone, and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Notice verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. The word countenance in the original language means many faces. It's an interesting way they had of God beholding and seeing everything and what He was aware of. But David just says the Lord is righteous and that He loves righteousness. That's what God is about. And when we talk about in our society, there are things that are right and things that are wrong, it comes from God. If there is no God, there is no right and wrong. And that's the very quick problem we get ourselves into. Look with me over in the 19th chapter. Psalms, the 19th chapter, a very well-known passage there. But just look at verse 8. He's talking about the many of the wonderful things of God's Word and God's law. Like verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right. Can you just hear Paul saying that? Rejoicing the heart, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And again, this is all of Psalms like it. And of course, all the Old Testament, just picking out Psalms. Though, look over in Psalms 33. Psalms 33, and again, we'll just read one verse. Psalms 33 and verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right. All His works is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And on we can go. I mean, when we talk about right and wrong, we're talking about the state of righteousness. And that is how God describes Himself and how He describes His will for mankind. And like I said, I don't know what all Paul said and how he said it. He could have gone on and talked about God's righteousness in Himself, of how He makes man acceptable to Him. Look with me over in the third chapter of Romans. And again, of all the many chapters, maybe this one might be a good one. Romans, the third chapter. And we could read down verse, after Paul has gone through the first two or three chapters of setting forth the need of both Jew and Gentile for the gospel of Christ. He tells us in verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith. It's not a righteousness through the old law, which only had the blood of bulls and goats. It's a righteousness now that is through faith, through the blood of the Son of God. That's a different righteousness. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. He goes on further down, talking in verse 24. He says that we are justified through redemption in Christ. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. And that in verse 25, he says, God set forth, He set forth Jesus as a propitiation, the satisfaction of, or the satisfying of the needs, the propitiation, the satisfactory payment by the blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And then in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Sin was extremely important to God. Not so much in a modern America, because we're so politically astute and esteemed that we can want to deal with things in any way that we can achieve a particular goal. Well, that's not the way. That's not the way God does it. God couldn't just forget about sin and said, forget it, let's put it behind us and let's move on. Well, that's not the way it was. Sin was a direct infraction against Him. And as a result, as we read over in Romans 6, wages of sin is death. And there had to be a way that God could justify man and yet be just in doing it. The word just and the word righteous are the same words. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 26 when he says, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Perhaps Paul reasoned about God's plan, God's system of righteousness in saving us. That demonstrated His love, His mercy, His grace, His will for mankind, but at the same time, judiciously, justly forgave mankind their sins, especially the nailing of His Son to the cross. He could have been talking about that when he said concerning righteousness. That is just simply the idea that there is a right and a wrong. Righteousness means a state of being right. Or he could have been talking about God's righteousness in sending His Son. He could be talking about our righteousness in the way we live our lives. And again, there's just so many passages over in the sixth chapter of Romans. You begin in verse 1. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Or as the old King James says, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? There's this clear-cut idea about sin not describing the people of God. In verse 3 he says, or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The description of the child of God as being righteous is that we live and breathe today in this state as being right with God. And that's what he's talking about there in John and Romans, the sixth chapter. Drop down further with me. Continue with me in verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Drop down a few verses with me. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But for the life that He lives to God. Likewise, verse 11, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, you're to live a righteous life. You live a life, you walk a narrow path of the truth of God. That's why you'd love to have the preaching notes of Paul on this occasion, wouldn't you? Just to know what he was talking about. And he could have taken either one of these and have run with them. Paul may have stressed a lot of things about certain aspects of righteousness, but he was talking about there is a right, and we need to understand that. And it's unfortunate that in our country today, in our society, in our civilization, it's to the idea that maybe right and wrong is grayed, but it's not with God. There is a right, there is a wrong, and He is right. We will answer to Him. He will not answer to us. And we must understand that before we can continue on. What must Felix have thought when Paul would have appeared before him and all of a sudden he's talking about what is right and he's the one that's being accused here in this court? That Felix is the one who is the judge, the arbitrator, the procurator on behalf of the Roman Empire. And here's the one who's been indicted. And he's preaching to the judge. That would have been interesting just to be a fly on the wall. And I'm sure their consciences may have been pricked at the idea. And again, I don't know where and how many different directions Paul could have gone. That their consciences may have been made uneasy when they obviously taught about the things that God has always demanded, like over in Malachi, the second chapter. You know, that God hates divorce. Drusilla was Felix's third wife. And a pretty sordid story if you read about it. He could have said something like that. But he talked about righteousness. And as a result, then, it had been very easy just to go right on and talk about self-control. Not just what I think, not just what I say, but how I live my life and sort of the idea of there has always been a right and a wrong that mankind has been held accountable to. And it is the existence right now. There is a right as of now. And it's up to us to seek it out and walk in that path. If there's a righteous, if there's a righteousness, then certainly we are in need of controlling our own thoughts and being responsible to it. Adam was told, do not eat. And what he was also supposed to do is be tending the garden. That's not what happened. Noah was talking about the destruction and how God had come to the point where he described man in. I've always been impressed with that description back in Genesis 6 and verse 5. The attitude and the thought of man, verse 5. Yeah. Genesis 6. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man, that's just bad to read that. So God decided, I'm going to destroy the world. There has always been a right and a wrong. And we can read over in Psalms, the 29th chapter, I believe. The 29th chapter and verse 10, yes. The amazing description there of the Lord. He said, verse 10, Psalms 29, verse 10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. And the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people, and the Lord will bless His people with peace. And when the waves and the tsunamis were roaring and the continents were covered, God sat enthroned. We will answer to His righteousness and what He is right about. God rules, and man must follow that rule. And man never has done it. That's the reason you read over in Romans, the 13th chapter, where it talks about that very reason, that let every soul be subject to the powers at hand, and these are appointed by God. Because at the very least, there ought to be some way to maintain some sort of order to punish the wrongdoer. And I mean, just How long would it take us to memorize the Ten Commandments that the Jewish people were expected to live by when it talks about be not people of murder and adultery and stealing and lying and greed and covetousness? I mean, how long would it take to memorize that and know that? And yet they were taken off into captivity because they completely rebelled against God in every way. There was no self-control. And so when Paul was talking about self-control before the magistrate, he was talking about the history of mankind, Jew and Gentile. And it seems to be talking about our times also. Someone, not too long ago, I heard someone say, we need self-control because our world is out of control. And that is a scary thought. But it comes back to what is taught in the Bible, that we must seek the Lord. We must walk in His pathways. To have a disciplined life, you first of all have to have a disciplined mind. One to seek out and search for. However Paul developed the idea of self-control, was the idea, well, before conversion to the Lord, Romans 6, we recognize the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We need a guidance to guide us in a way that would be acceptable to the Lord, because 1 John 3 and verse 4 tells us that sin is lawlessness, not respecting the very will of the Lord. And Christ is our guide. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me. And then after conversion, we still have this idea of self-control. That in Christ there is no condemnation. Look with me over in Romans, the 8th chapter. Just fantastic thoughts that he gives there. And you can spend, again, everyone, you can spend, preach a sermon on every one of these. Makes you wonder how long Paul must have preached that day. I bet it wasn't 20 minutes. But it might have been, depending on, they might have cut the preacher off. But Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation of those who in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Just the ideas that he develops here in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Paul is telling us here that only those who come to the Lord, those who walk according to the Spirit, those are the ones who have their minds set up on the Spirit. And as a result, as we continue to apply these things, like Paul says over in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love and joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. He said the fruit of the Spirit is that of having our mind set on the will of the Lord, to be able to seek the things of the Lord, to be able to appreciate and understand the standard of the Lord. And again, I don't know what Paul said, how he went about speaking to Felix about it. I wouldn't be surprised if he used, you know, like Matthew 7. You know, there's a wide gate and a broad gate, and there's a narrow gate. And narrow is that way that leads to life. And broad is that gate in which so many people enter and many go into destruction. How many different things could he have said? And then last of all, he would talk about the judgment to come. If God is right, as he is, and if we are to be self-controlled, which means we have the ability to control ourselves, then certainly we understand there's going to be a day of judgment. When Paul, look over in Acts 17th chapter, I've already mentioned that once, but over there in Acts 17, Paul has the opportunity to talk to a bunch of philosophers, those who look at nature around them and attempt to understand things. It's amazing what they were able to do, how they could just reason things out. It was just tremendous. I watched a year or so ago, and it's like, 300 or 400 years before Christ, just through geometry, angles and things, they had roughly calculated the distance from the earth to the sun. It was just tremendous. Not using calculus or anything, just geometry. Just the relationships of angles and things of those natures. They really were tremendous. And they could see some things, as he goes on to say, as some of your own poets have tell you, we are the offspring of the Almighty. But verse 21, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. He hath given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God is right. And there is a judgment, and his judgment will be right. In Romans, the second chapter, in verse 5, Paul wrote over there, but in accordance with your hardness of your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation at the righteous judgment of God. It's going to be right. What we get for all eternity is going to be, by the decision of the Lord, that which is right. It is logical. It is reasonable for us to understand if there is a right and that we are to be self-controlled and we're answerable to our actions. Indeed, it is right that God would judge mankind for their lives, because he created all things. The result of judgment is knowing the very terror of the Lord. Over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we read down at verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one must receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. We will stand before God. We will be judged. We may not know exactly how Paul said it, but he talked about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. And there's no telling how many thoughts he could have made. But whatever he did and however he said it, when he talked about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, how did Felix react to it? Well, it just simply says he feared, didn't he? Verse 25, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment come, Felix was afraid. And he decided to do what so many people do. He said, I'll deal with that later or some other time when it's convenient to do that. And he chose not to hear any more from Paul. What he was interested in really was money. And sadly, Felix seemed hardened by the desire for money more than anything else. And that really was his reputation. He was somebody in it for the money. And he had that position. Nothing ever said about him ever coming to the Lord and obeying the gospel as would be preached by the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, about 6 years later, 6 or 7 years later, he would be indicted by his own government, brought back to Rome because of corruption. And at that time, the emperor was Nero, right before Nero would commit suicide. But Felix had a brother. Brother's name was Pallas, P-A-L-L-A-S, one of the wealthiest men in the Roman Empire. And he also was a big shot in the government. I think he maybe had a treasury or something. And he, through some political wrangling, got Felix off. It was a bad situation of what he had done. He had taken the army and invaded some country just to take their treasure. Who would have thought that would be possible? But so Felix and Drusilla leave Rome just barely, and they retire to the beautiful city of Pompeii. And they're there in 79 AD when Pompeii or Vesuvius erupts. And don't know if they ever obeyed the gospel or not. Time is coming when we will all stand before God and we will all be judged. And this is going to be involved in our judgment. God's righteousness and the expectation on our part by our faith and trust in the Lord to control our lives to such a degree that we would honor Him with a good, holy, and godly life. To control our own lives. And to be able to stand before God in a day of judgment one day and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord." That's what we'd want to hear. We don't want to hear the other. It's just a fascinating idea, though, that Paul would have the opportunity to speak with someone or before someone who had that ability. And later on, he would speak before Nero himself. Matter of fact, Paul died, I think, sometime in June, they said, and Nero in August committed suicide. So they died about 2 months apart. If you're here this morning, you're not a member of the body of Christ. You and I one day will stand before the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and He will pronounce our eternal judgment. And He holds forth to us this offer, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I've got the answers. Follow me. I will give you rest." And we want to take advantage of that. And let not anything come in between our desire for this world, our desire for money or fame or fortune, or don't allow fear to keep us from obeying the Lord. We should recognize, as Jesus said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." If you're here and you haven't named the name of Christ to such a degree that you believe in Him, you're willing to stand and confess Him, and then be baptized into Christ, and then live a godly, holy, righteous life, walk in the light as He is in the light, and then hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Because it concerns me about Felix. The name Felix means happy. And I don't think he ended up that way. If you're subject to heaven's call this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing?